Good evening.
Good evening.
It feels odd because I haven't said good morning yet. I want to thank all of you for allowing me an opportunity to venture forth and meet a very great man in the Lord's work there in Wapakoneta. He teaches at the Sunset Institute in Texas, but they had brought him in, and he had four excellent lessons, and I very much appreciate that opportunity to go there. But I realized Sunday morning it felt weird, and I couldn't figure out why. And it wasn't just the pulpit, because his name happened to be Chris as well, and Mr. Phil Smith there, the preacher there, he kept introducing him as Chris and wouldn't say anything more. And he kept looking at me when he said, "Chris." And I'm like, "I'm not preaching, Mr. Phil." And he thanked Chris so many times and looked straight at me. And I realized in the end, I missed all of you folks. I've come to enjoy your company and the love that you show me and my family. And I very much appreciate all the things that you've done for me in the past 3 months. I can't believe it's only been 3 months that we've been here, but I'm so glad at the progress that I think we've made and at the work we've been doing. And I want to tell you guys that I am so thankful for you guys bringing me on board here. I thank the elders early, but I will do it again. Unfortunately, Mr. James had to go home. He's got a fever, he told us, at the men's meeting. And they're worried that this could be a major problem. If he gets pneumonia again, they're not sure that it'll leave. So tomorrow he's got a doctor's appointment. Please very much keep him in your prayers, especially tomorrow. But I want to thank the elders for the foresight of allowing me to go. Sometimes it's a difficult thing letting your preacher, you know, go places. But the church growth workshop was excellent, and I feel much better. I've rarely felt as good as I do right now. And I'm very excited about the things that we want to look forward to. I also want to thank especially Brother Jerry for taking my class. And I hope they weren't too difficult on you. I thought about giving everybody a few questions to throw at him while he was teaching. I'm sure he would have handled them fine just to get his goat a little bit maybe. And I also want to thank Mr. Brian for preaching. I hope the tape is back there because I'm going to listen to it. And I'm looking forward to that. Are you sowing the seeds of the kingdom, brother? Jesus, more than any other analogy, uses Jesus and his disciples, those who would follow after him and preach along the realm of the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would use this analogy more than probably any other analogy known to man. That of farming. Such a simple life is that of a farmer. At least on the outside, it looks very simple. Now, on the inside, it can be complicated. One of the key things about a farmer, as we notice in Luke chapter 8, we're not going to deal much there, but we know that the parable of the sower, as Jesus talks about it, he reasons that everybody would have a pretty simple understanding of the farmer's life. And he says, as the sower goes out to sow, and he leaves it there. And that's the end of the sower's job, that he goes out and he sows. Go figure, his title is the sower, and he would do something like sowing. Weird how that works. But we need to recognize that while we might not know everything there is to know about farming, especially in today's age, the Israelites had a very adept view of farming. They understood what farming was most of the time because they had family plots. And they had small gardens or small farms that they would have been planting and harvesting. Paul would talk about the law of sowing and reaping, that if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully, but if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. Paul also recognized the need for multiple people doing multiple things. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, and realized also in there that it wasn't by his doing, it wasn't the things that he was doing that brought the increase, it was in fact God in the first place. But they each had, Paul and Apollos both had jobs to do. And so they were sowing the seeds of the kingdom, brother. And we need to realize that there's more than one seed that we could sow. Any farmer will tell you that. As we, as I've been looking through farming guides and different things, I've noticed that there are seasons for different things. And though you might not have one crop, you might not just yield one crop. You might yield three crops. You might have one crop at the beginning, and I'm not even going to venture to guess what crops grow when, because I have no idea. But you'll have one crop towards the beginning of the spring, and it might come to fruition towards the beginning of summer, and then you'll plant something else, and something that grows well during the summer months, and you might harvest it, and towards the end of summer, you might plant something else, and then it'll grow until fall. You might have three different harvests. You might have three different plantings, and you've got to keep those seeds straight. You don't just go in and you don't grab a few buckets of seeds and you don't dump eight different kinds of seeds in there. You try to keep them organized. You try to know what you're planting. And that's something I think the church has neglected in times past. They don't really realize that they're planting when they're planting, because they don't realize what they're planting. They don't realize not only what kind of harm they could do, as Jesus would talk about the enemy going through, and after you've sown in your seeds, your plants that you want to grow, they follow along and sow in those tares. We need to realize that there's different kinds of seeds to sow, and sowing is not the only thing we need to do. We need to be discerning about what we're sowing. We need to realize that there are different things we can sow, and there are definitely some things we should not sow. For instance, number one, sowing the seeds of apathy. Apathy is a lack of doing anything. You call them pew potatoes, pew warmers. There are a lot of names for people who are apathetic in the church. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" And he asks a rhetorical question. And just as every rhetorical question in the Bible, there's an obvious answer. You can't season salt. You can't give it back its savor. Once it loses its savor, once it loses its tastefulness, once it loses its ability to affect other things, you cannot give it back to it. And what is it worth but to be cast out into the street, Jesus says, and trodden underfoot? He says the same thing about the light, in a sense. He says, you are the light of the world, so you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. So there's that desire that some people have. Hey, I've got a light, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to shove it under a basket. I don't want it to give light to others. I don't want to be a beacon in some sense, because a lot of people think that if you become a beacon, that's where people shoot for first. But Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You might be terrible salt. You might be salt that's destructive. You might be salt that's not doing anything, that's lost its flavor, but you're still salt. Whether you season or not, you're still salt. You still have that ability. Whether you are under a basket or not, you still have light. You're still a light. You might not be benefiting anyone because you might be hiding your basket, hiding your talents, hiding your gifts that God has given you, but you still have talents. You still have, and a responsibility, as we know from the parable of the talents, a responsibility to use those gifts. Are we sowing the seeds of apathy? And the problem with apathy is that it can also be a part of fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, he says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Stir up, provoke, poke with a stick. We talked about that when I first got here, didn't we? Poking people, and you guys all loved it. Poking people with a stick. Provoke, to stir up, to get people moving. And that there's a purpose for it. He says, "Not forsaking," verse 25, "the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." As the day gets closer, what is that? Every day that passes, we're moving closer and closer to the point where Jesus will return. We're also moving closer and closer to the day I die, the day that each of you dies. We don't know when that day will be, but we know one thing: as the day goes on, we're getting closer. And he says, "Stir up people. Stir the brethren up." In order to stir up, he says, "love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." Don't be like so many. He says people really had that problem, as is the manner of some. Some people there had that problem. Some people that the Hebrews writer is writing to had the problem, hey, you know what, I'm going to be apathetic about the church service. I'm not going to come together when the church comes together, and I'm not going to be there when the fellowship is available. And he says, you are not pulling your weight. You are not doing what you need to be doing. He says, and the longer or the further along this road we get, the more we need to realize the closer we're getting. And putting what we call first things first. Putting first things first. The reason we need to avoid sowing the seeds of apathy is that it's dangerous. And the biggest reason why it's dangerous is because it's contagious. Because it's contagious. People who don't do anything encourage other people to not do anything. It is a perception that people who are not involved in the church are receiving the same rewards. They're not. Because the spiritual blessings that we receive are not always tangible, are they? Just as our faith is not always, or the things that we hope for, the evidence of things we cannot see, they're not always tangible. They're not always felt and touched and tasted. But they're there. But apathy, my friends, is dangerous because, most of all, it's contagious. Notice what he says here. We're going to tie this together with the next point. But apathy equals tastelessness. Now that might not seem like a big deal to you. The Hebrews writer would disagree. Jesus would disagree. What is that salt that's tasteless worth? What can you do with it? You toss it out into the street. And he's not even talking about what you use rock salt for. He's not even talking about having some usefulness that it melts ice. No, he's talking about not throwing it into the ground because it'll still kill plants. But it's not even worthwhile throwing in the street. It's not even useful. That all it can be done is you can just tread it underfoot. Tastelessness is not a good thing. It's not even a neutral thing. It's not like, well, I'm not doing anything bad, but I'm not doing anything good. Then you're not doing anything. You're being apathetic. And you know what we're going to do if we follow Hebrews 10, 24, and 25? We're going to poke you with a stick. I'll sharpen it first. Maybe not. Maybe I'll get one that's already sharpened so I don't have to say, hey, I sharpened it for you. What is the cure for apathy? The strange thing is, while apathy is contagious, so is zeal. So is enthusiasm. How do you want the church to grow? How do you want the seed to be sown and to be received? Does anyone want to come to a church where everybody's... and then they go home and they're the same way at home? Peter would say, the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Being prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well, why would anyone ask you a reason for the hope that is in you if no one can tell that there's a hope in you? That there's anything different about you? That there's anything that has changed? It's because we, as Christians, knowing the future, we do. We know the future, don't we? We know Jesus will return someday. And we know that if we are faithful to God and all those who are faithful to God, hey, guess what? We're going to be in heaven. Can we have zeal? Can we have enthusiasm because of that? Do we have to walk around like our dog just died? No. No. And actually, on the contrary, Jesus says, when you are a light, you should put it where? Up on the hilltop. He says, don't hide it under a basket. You put it on a lampstand so that all of the room can be illuminated by it. We need to realize that the cure for apathy is zeal. It's enthusiasm. And that zeal and enthusiasm are contagious. It spreads. So you can sow the seeds of apathy. Those aren't the seeds of the kingdom. Those are seeds that will destroy the kingdom in this area. That will destroy the church. Apathy will destroy the church. Just as salt, when it's thrown out into the ground, when it's become tasteless and worthless, will kill the plants out in the field. It will kill the church here in the area because apathy is contagious. The second thing, You can sow the seeds of discord. You know there are some things that God hates. Isn't that weird with all the things, all the times that people talk about God's love, which is impressive. God's love is amazing. But there are actually seven things that God says He hates. Six things God hates, yea, seven technically. Seven are an abomination, which is Hebrew poetry, which is what you're dealing with there, even in Proverbs, with saying, hey, these seven things are terrible, they're despicable, they're beyond God hating them, they are the pinnacle of distasteful. He says, these six things the Lord hates, Proverbs 6:16. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. Hang on. Let's not read the seventh one yet. That's some pretty bad stuff, isn't it? Hands that shed innocent blood? Feet that run swiftly to evil? That's some terrible stuff. Do you know what's included in that list? Look at that seventh one. What did he say? And one who sows discord among brethren. And even if you, depending on your view of what he means by and seven are abomination, he could be saying six he hates, they're really bad, but the seventh one is the worst of all. Or he could be lumping them all together as an abomination. All of them are abomination, or the last one is an abomination. But one thing we know for sure is at least that last one is an abomination. And how often is the church guilty of sowing discord among brethren? Backbiting, gossip. And even though throughout the scriptures it's usually allocated, no offense, but to women, Paul would write to Timothy talking about that very thing. Usually he says it has to do with young widows who aren't ready to be widows yet, and they spend their times getting into things they shouldn't be. Backbiting and gossiping and things and such of that. But even God hates, and even to the extent that it is an abomination to Him, one who sows discord among brethren. We can be a negative example of the church, can't we? We can be a negative example easier than we can be a positive example. We can be a negative example to the church. Notice 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. We're dealing with something that's kind of different to us. Even though in today's society it shouldn't be, we should know how suing works because people do it all the time today. They did it all the time back then, though. They had lawyers specifically for that, looking for loopholes in the law that they could get away with whatever they wanted. That they could sue people for whatever they wanted and they'd get it. Hey, it's not changed all that much today, has it? People looking for loopholes and reasons to sue other people for benefits. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and do not, and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then we have judgments concerning these concerning things pertaining to this life, do you not appoint, or do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you rather not rather let yourselves be cheated? Notice especially verse 8 there. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. There was that motivation behind the church, behind those individuals who were going to law against their brothers. They were suing their brothers. Fellow Christians. And Paul says, why in the world, when you have people who are supposed to be respected, who are supposed to understand the law, not only the law of the Old Testament and how judiciously it was meted out, but those people who understand the law of the New Testament, Why are you going before unrighteous people, non-believers? Why are you presenting the troubles of the church before people who aren't members of the church? Why are you airing your dirty laundry, folks? Now, there is obviously a need whenever two brethren are at odds to work it out, to deal with one another. And whoever is wrong, which is the judges, which is the one who would be appointed judge, who is wise enough to judge between the two, it'd be his job to decide what recompense might need to be paid. Say you accidentally killed someone's sheep. Maybe, I don't know, we'll use an illustration of your dog. Maybe your dog got in the pen and killed one of their sheep. Guess what? You owe them a sheep. That's not difficult to work out, but notice their motivations for going to the law. He said, you should be all right not going to the law because, hey, guess what? The worst that's going to happen is you'll be cheated out of whatever it is. Verse 7. And what about it? It's between brethren. But you want to go, verse 8, for what reason? That you can cheat. That you can take advantage of the situation. Those individuals were taking their brethren to court for the wrong reasons, and it was before unbelievers. It was before people who didn't really even understand what was going on. And what kind of face does that present to the church? Not a good one. Especially how usually things like that work out. You know one thing, one rule I've made, and I've tried never to break, never lend your friend money. You give them money, you never lend them money. Because it never, never works out well. Never! The second thing we look at here being a negative example to the church, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish. He says, guys, I don't think you're going to be as far along as I'm hoping you will be. I don't think you'll have made the changes that I'm hoping you will have made. I would like you to be further, but I don't think you're going to be. And he says, and that I shall be found by you as such, found by you such as you do not wish that I'm going to come in a way that you're not very happy about. I'm sure the Corinthians weren't very happy about the letter in 1 Corinthians that we call 1 Corinthians. I'm sure they weren't too happy about that. But then Paul writes again, and he says these words, and he says, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumults. These problems that we sometimes consider small. Gossip. Now we can label gossip and we can say gossip. Gossip's a big deal. We shouldn't gossip. And then we turn around and we gossip. It's difficult to say, I'm not supposed to steal and then go steal, right? I mean, it's very cut and dry what stealing is. It's not so much, in our minds anyway, what gossip is. What backbiting is. What all of these jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions are. But in the end, what are they? We're speaking ill of Christ's bride. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not my favorite thing to go up to some guy and his wife and tell him his wife's nose is crooked. Might it be true? You know your wife's nose is crooked? How do you think that would go over? I'm sure afterwards my nose might be crooked. Do we consider it that? When we're backbiting, when we're gossiping, when we're whispering in the negative way he's saying here, when we have selfish ambitions, when we have outbursts of wrath, when we have jealousies, that we're speaking against the bride of Christ. We're speaking against the bride of Christ. Do we consider it as such? You notice Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. Guys, keep an eye out for people who are coming in and causing problems. He would talk about others later on, but he says, causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such, verse 18, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. I've known people to call gossip a lot of things. I've known people to justify in a lot of ways. If it's gossip, it's gossip. And it's something that sows discord among brethren. It's something that God hates. It's something that God considers an abomination. And it is presenting a negative example of the church. And we usually don't talk to the people as Jesus would direct us to. When we have aught against a brother, we should, hey, go figure, go to the brother and try to work those things out. We don't do that. We don't even always go to people in the church to try to work out how in the world we could accomplish that. Sometimes we go to non-believers. Sometimes we go to people outside of the church. People we're trying to work with. And we're trying to encourage to come to church. And we tell them all the things that are wrong with the church. We tell them in exorbitant details about why the church annoys us so thoroughly. Do you know who you're talking about? You're talking about Christ's bride. And you might as well be standing in his face, telling him his wife's nose is crooked. Man, your wife is ugly. See how it goes over with Jesus. Because that's what you're doing. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, I'll leave it for you guys to read, actually. You look at the list of things that are included there. You look at the things that God puts in that list. And notice that gossip, that backbiting, that those minor indiscretions of the tongue are among them. And God puts in the same list, just as He did back in Proverbs 6, with things that He hates, things that are abominable to Him, things that He despises utterly. And we say, well, it's not that big of a deal. And God says, yes, in fact, it is. Yes, it is. So we could be sowing the seeds, but we might not be sowing the seeds of the kingdom. We might be sowing seeds of apathy or discord. And notice, apathy was what? It was tastelessness. And that's bad enough because Jesus says it's worthless. You'll be cast down to the street. Where's that in relation to the kingdom? That's outside of the kingdom, folks. You want to be apathetic? That's fine. But there's not going to be a reward for apathy. The gentleman who buried his one talent in the dirt did not receive reward for bringing back a talent. But those who had five and two and made 10 and 4, who worked with their talents, who used their talents, they were the ones who were rewarded. And with discord, my friends, if apathy is tastelessness, discord, my friends, is poison. Discord is poison for the church. Sowing discord among brethren is something that God hates. And the cure for discord is not difficult. Well, it's not. Sometimes it's difficult to do, but it's not difficult to understand. The cure for apathy was enthusiasm. It was zeal. The exact opposite. The cure for discord? Love. Love. That's it. To love the brethren. And you know what? The brethren will drive you crazy sometimes. They will. Because we're all human. I'm going to drive you crazy sometimes. I'll tell you that right now. I have this tenacity for driving people insane. But do you love me? I hope so. But I love you. And we can work things out. And that's the cure for discord. So you can mix those things in your bag and you could be casting them back and forth. You might not really even know it. You might know that you've got discord and apathy in your bag of tricks. And you're just walking around, and as you're planting seeds, what's going to happen if discord and apathy happen to fall on that soil that's good? That would produce. What's going to happen with that soil if you throw apathy or you throw discord on top of it? Well, considering it's not the Word of God, considering it's not the seed that God authorizes us to use, I'm figuring it's not going to grow a plant that has any usefulness. It's not going to mean anything. And we're going to waste opportunity. We need to weed out apathy and replace it with zeal. We need to weed out discord and replace it with love for the brethren. Notice he says, are you sowing the seeds of the kingdom, brother? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. We'll go back. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Instead of hiding it under a basket and instead of putting it where it doesn't belong, you put it where it does belong. You let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, the most obvious one is our letter A there, evangelism. Sowing the seed, and that's literally what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the parable of the soils. When he's talking about that guy spreading seed, because Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, now the parable is this. He's explaining it. Which is what I love about Luke's passage there, because Matthew's passage doesn't explain what's going on. It's not difficult to understand, but Luke goes right down and he's like, look, I'm not going to leave any opportunity for misunderstanding. Look, this is what it means. So guess what? The seed there, you probably knew this already, but it's the Word of God, he says, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. The seed is the Word of God, and the only time that you plant something and get a Christian is when you're planting what? The Word of God. The only time you're going to get a plant that is sustainable, that will grow and prosper, is when you're planting the Word of God in relation to evangelism. Can we plant human doctrine? Can we plant what we think? Can we plant even what we know? Or think we know? No. The only thing we are authorized to plant by the Lord Jesus Himself, who gave us the command to plant in the first place, is the Word of God. That's the only thing we're allowed to plant in relation to evangelism. Notice that's not the only thing that we can plant, though. That's not the only thing, not only that's available to plant, because there's discord, there's apathy, there's who knows how many other things we could have in that little bag of ours. But there are other things, good things, that we need to plant. Notice Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. God created us. But not only to that degree, but Jesus, through our submission to His will, prepares us. The Holy Spirit, whatever it does, works in us to prepare us. And He says, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. Now that's kind of scary sometimes. That's a huge undertaking, isn't it? That we are on this earth to do good things for others. Random acts of kindness. Non-random acts of kindness. It doesn't have to be random. You can intentionally do something for someone else. Notice Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Now notice how he defines maintaining good works. He says that maintaining good works, that comma there, he's defining the word. He says, taking care of urgent needs. Now we talked about that before, didn't we? It's about 1 John chapter 3. It's about James chapter 2. And how our natural outpouring of faith and our natural outpouring of love means that when someone comes to us and they're hungry, when they're thirsty, when they're poor, blind, when they're naked, we take care of their urgent needs. What kind of faith do you have if you say, go your way, be warmed and filled? You have a dead faith, that's what James says. How does the love of God abide in you if you don't take care of their basic needs? John says, it doesn't. It doesn't. And so we have this need to work for the Lord, to plant things in His garden. He says, notice, that they may not be, what? Unfruitful. What happens with a seed when it grows? It becomes a plant. It produces fruit. Now, the fruit there doesn't mean as opposed to vegetables. He's talking about something that's worthwhile. That they may not be unfruitful. So the good works, in a sense, would be the seeds that you plant that bring, when in fruition, bring forth fruits. Which is precisely what he's saying there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Seed turns to fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruits of the Spirit. Not just in ourselves, but where also do we plant them? When we perform good works for others. When we are that person who is there when folks need us. When we are dedicated to putting Christ first, which means sometimes putting other people first. We are planting seeds. Yeah, we're planting seeds. We plant seeds when we evangelize. We plant seeds when we do good things for other people. As minor and as small as they might seem, what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 25, the things that defined the sheep were when those who were least of these, my brethren, were fed. When those who were least of these, my brethren, were given drink. When those who were least of these, my brethren, were clothed and were visited in the hospitals, when they were visited at home, when they were visited in the jails, when they were visited. Small things matter, folks. Small things. And Jesus defines that when he talks about the mustard seed and having the faith of a mustard seed. Because the mustard seed was perceivably the smallest seed they had. And they put it in the ground. It's this tiny little seed. You can barely see it. And you put it in the ground, you water it. What happens? Well, if it grows, it comes up, and birds can roost in it. But it was this big. It doesn't matter, because big things or small things matter, friends. Small things matter. And so I ask you this evening, you're planting seeds. You're sowing seeds. There is no question about it. Because whether you're sowing discord, which is would be the negative, you're sowing apathy, which is doing nothing at all, or you're doing the good things, you're sowing the seeds of the kingdom in relation to God's word and in good works, you're sowing something. What are you sowing is the question. Are you sowing the seeds of the kingdom, brother? Or are you sowing seeds that reject the kingdom? Are you sowing seeds that get in the way of the kingdom? Are you sowing those tares that the enemies were sowing? What are we doing? Because we will be held responsible for what we sow. We will, hey, guess what? Reap what we sow. We'll reap what we sow. And if we're inconsiderate about what we're sowing, can you imagine God being exceptionally considerate about what we reap? What do we want to reap? Everlasting life? We want to reap a home in heaven? Then we have to plant seeds that get us there, that allow those things to grow. You want a watermelon, you can't plant a pumpkin seed in the ground and expect a watermelon to grow. And yet, we do it all the time. We do it all the time. When we plant discord, when we plant apathy, instead of planting zeal and enthusiasm, and instead of planting love, we are sowing the seeds that are against the kingdom, brother. Are you willing to change this evening or continue in the work? If you're doing the right things, if you're going in the right direction, folks, we need to band together. We need to be a unit. We need to work together in sowing these seeds. Because it's not just individuals here. We're a family. We're not only a family of all the Christians that exist in this universe, on the off chance there's some in outer space. I never like to exclude people who might be in outer space because I like outer space. But we are a family. But most especially we're a family here in the local congregation, and we need to band together and we need to work towards that goal. Many hands, folks, make light work. Are we willing to put our hands to the soil? Are we willing to start planting the seeds of the kingdom and stop planting those seeds that get in the way of the kingdom? If you need to become a part of the kingdom in the first place, part of the church, you enter the church the same way those on the day of Pentecost did. Those who were being saved were added to the church by Him, it says. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And how were they added? They asked the question. They were pricked in their hearts, verse 37. They were pricked in their hearts. And they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They asked exactly the right question. That's the question each of us has to ask at one time in our lives. When we are convicted of sin, when we say, God, I have sin in my life, and we say, what am I going to do about it? And God says the same thing in every instance. It happened to be Peter that day who gave them the answer. He says, repent and let everyone be baptized for the remission of your sins. Baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, guess what? You can have the remission of your sins if you're willing to submit to my authority. If you're willing to do these things in my name, that is by my authority. That I told you how you were going to enter the covenant, and when you perform those actions, you will be added to the church, those who were being saved. Maybe you've already become a member of the Lord's church. Maybe you've walked away from Him. Maybe you've been sowing discord and strife. Maybe you've been sowing apathy. Maybe you have not been the Christian you need to be. And you need help coming back. You need help getting back to square one, or square two, or square five, wherever you happen to be. Maybe you need help coming back. Then we would love to help you. We would love to pray for you and with you. We would love to help you along your way, help you deal with the sins that are in your life and put them aside and become the man or woman God would have us be. If you're struggling with life, with all kinds of things, there are all kinds of things that people struggle with. And you know the craziest thing is you think you've got to struggle with it alone. You have a family here that wants to bear your burdens, that wants to pick up your load and carry it. Maybe with you, maybe for you. There are times where we need both. And if you need the Lord's church today, for whatever reason, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.